So Revelation chapter 2, and we're going through the seven churches of Asia, the seven churches of Revelation. And like Bill was sharing, I mean, we do sadly see a lot of churches that are just getting away from the very essential things of Christianity, the very essential things of God, getting away from the very word of God, sadly. And as we look through these seven churches of Asia, we see that happening. Because not only are these a word that's being given to seven literal churches that are dealing with different things for them and their time, specific word of commendation, condemnation, of challenge to these churches of what they're going through, but this also really paints for us, I think, an incredible picture of an overview of church history. As we go through each church in order, starting with Ephesus, we begin to see how this is really addressing what's been taking place in the church over history from its inception at Pentecost up to our day here today. And that's something that we're also looking at, not only the word that's going to that church specifically and how that might relate to us, but really what's going on in church history in whole. And we see how the church has greatly just kind of gone away from the very simple, foundational, fundamental things that it was to be all about in the beginning. The church has gotten away from that. And so we're seeing that as we go along. Now, if you saw on the back table, I did print out some things here, a summary of the seven churches of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. Take one of those home with you if you want to grab one of those, because it just kind of lays out in a summary format really what's going on, what the church was, the era that it's kind of representing, and what that church was dealing with in that day that Jesus is addressing these things to it, looking at how Christ is represented the church, because each church has a similar kind of flow and address being given, because Christ is mentioned, he's identified there as the one speaking to the church, and he's given this description that he showed of himself in chapter 1. So every description of Christ in these in this address to the churches is taken from chapter 1. Then we see the commendation given to these churches, what they were doing well. Then the condemnation, what they weren't doing well, what they were lacking in. Then we see the counsel being given, what they need to do. And then this challenge and reward to those who overcome. Here's what's going to happen, this reward for them. So that's kind of the general flow that we see happening in each of these churches. And we just kind of laid out those in point form on that list here in that graph that you can take home with you or tuck into your Bible and just kind of have an idea of what's going on with these churches as we go through them. We're going to get through hopefully a couple of them here today, the church of Thyatira and then the church of Sardis in chapter 3. And then next week we'll probably finish up and look at the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, next week. But let's look at chapter 2, verse 18 is where we pick it up. That's where we left off last time. And it says there in verse 18, read with me here or along with me. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Interesting. The last are more than the first. So Thyatira, first of all, and let me, here's this graph that I was talking about there. It might be hard to kind of see, but let me just throw up this map here right now, and you kind of get an idea. And again, these cities that are mentioned, starting with Ephesus, right down on kind of the middle of the map there. And the way that these churches are laid out in these chapters kind of follows the regular sort of route, a mail route that would happen, a travel route that would happen through these places, starting in Ephesus up to Smyrna, then to Pergamum up in the top there. And now we're moving on to Thyatira a little bit to the east. And we kind of follow this general flow of cities and commerce flow, mail flow, that sort of a thing that was going on. Thyatira was the smallest of these seven cities, the least important essentially here. Yet it's interesting because it's given the longest of the addresses in these chapters here. Of these seven churches, the longest address is given to this church that sat in the smallest and probably least important city. It goes to show us that big problems can still happen in small places, right? Just because sometimes we think, oh, we're small, we're just sort of beginning or simple, there can still be big problems that arise. And Jesus is laying it out here for these guys, what's going on. But Thyatira was a very significant commercial city. In Thyatira, there were a number of trades and guilds even that were taking place. So these different trades here. And each of these guilds had their own temple and gods that they worshipped. So every person that belonged to one of these guilds, I mean, they had their own temple to go to, their own gods to worship, basically. That was all kind of linked into the trade and even just the whole commercial aspect of the city. So Jesus comes now, and he introduces himself, interestingly, as how? How does he introduce himself there in verse 18? These things says the Son of God. He introduces himself as the Son of God. It's the first time, the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus identifies himself with such a grand title, the Son of God. It's identifying himself of, you know, complete deity and authority here, that he is in very nature God. He's not a God, he's the Son of God. He is fully man, yet he is fully God. And that he is the ultimate authority over every other little g God that is at work in that town. I'm the Son of God. And these gods that are all around you here have nothing. They have nothing on you here. I am the ultimate authority because I'm the Son of God. This is how Jesus identifies himself. Again, just a real direct link to what's going on in that town and the things that are being said. He goes on to say that I'm he that has the eyes like a flame of fire. All right? Eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, he's watching everything. He's getting right to the very heart of things, all right? Kind of eyes like a flame of fire. It's burning away all the excess, all the dross, all the junk that kind of comes along, or even all the things that we might be sort of presenting to the Lord, thinking, look at all these things. Look at how great we are. These guys, they had a lot of works going on, and their works were greater than they were at the first, Jesus says. But they also had a lot of things that were going on wrong with them. They were allowing a lot of things in. And we're going to see here within this church that it is indeed, Thyatira, the polluted church that we're looking at here. It's a polluted church because they're allowing a lot of stuff in that we're going to get to. But Jesus, you see, he cuts right to the chase, doesn't he? Eyes like a flame of fire. He gets right in there and he knows what's going on in the innermost secrets of our heart. All right? And so for us, that can be something that brings warmth to those that know him, or it can bring judgment to those who don't know him. It can be a fearful thing to those that don't know him to realize that he's got eyes like a flame of fire. He's seeing right to the very core. There's nothing hidden or secret before Jesus. But to those that know him and walk in him, it brings great, great warmth, great comfort for us. He goes on to say he's got feet like fine brass. Brass was a symbol of judgment in the Word of God. The altar which the priest would offer sacrifices there at the tabernacle or the temple was a brazen or brass altar. So his feet, now Jesus' feet being brass, shows that he is pure. He's been through the refining fires like there at the altar. It also speaks of his steadfastness because brass was the strongest of the metals. So Jesus is unmovable. He's unshakable. He is completely pure, and he's coming again with that judgment as that altar showed the sacrifice being judged. Jesus comes with this judgment here now for this church. And again, like I said, this church had a lot of good things going on for themselves. A lot of good things to commend. Their works, their love, it says their service, their faith, and their patience. And that these works were increasing. They were growing in measure. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it, for the believer, right? The believer, the Christian, should be those that are continuing to grow in their walk with the Lord, to grow in their understanding of the Lord, to grow in the Word of God. We should always be moving forward, never content or comfortable in being idle. A lot of times people might think, oh, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing what those people are doing, but yet they're not doing anything. They're just sitting idle. And we want to be sure that as Christians, man, we're growing in these things. The Lord commends this church because their works were more than they were at their first. May that be said of our lives personally. May that be said of this church as a whole, that the things that we're doing and that we're continuing to move forward in the things of God, and we're doing greater things, not in and of ourselves, but through the Lord, and we're doing that for him. Don't let yourself be idle, or you may find yourself becoming prey to an idol, following things that are not truly of the Lord. Well, this church was following closely to what God's word has said. And like we read in Hebrews 10, verse 23 to 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more, or so much the more, as you see the day approaching. James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So this church was doing that. They were faithful in their works. They were showing love and service to one another, faith and patience. These things were happening and growing in measure. It was seen that a church with so much going for it would not have anything negative against it. But sadly, as we continue on here, that was not the case with the church at Thyatira. Look at this, verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So evidently there at Thyatira, there was a woman who was leading a congregation or being instrumental in that congregation in teaching. And it was leading this church down a very dark road, leading the church into things that, again, were not of God, not according to his word. We don't know much about who this woman was, but we certainly get a picture of what she was like. Now, some have believed that, again, in this town of Thyatira, where there are many guilds and temples and things, that there was a temple given over to fortune tellers. And there was a woman who was the chief oracle or prophetess of this temple of the fortune tellers. Some believe that this woman that being mentioned here was that girl. Her name in that city, this chief oracle at this temple of the fortune tellers, was named Sambathi. Now, some believe that this is who we're talking about here, and Jezebel becomes simply just that spiritual nickname for her because of what she's like. We're not sure if that's the case, and we don't know exactly who this woman was, but we do get a very good, clear idea and picture, like I said, of what this woman was like. Look at this here. We begin to see that, again, the character of this woman, and that's what we need to look at here. Not so much who she was, but the character of this woman. This woman who has been overbearing in the assembly at Thyatira and was leading people into immorality and idolatry was being likened to one of the more wicked women in the Old Testament. We've all heard that name Jezebel before, I'm sure. Jezebel of the Old Testament, she was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidon. Ethbaal was the high priest of Ashtoreth, goddess of sensuality and fertility. And Jezebel was given to Ahab, king of Israel, in marriage. So with her background and Ahab's wickedness, Ahab, one of the most wicked kings of Israel, with Jezebel's, idolatrous pagan background marrying Ahab, there was just a real unholy union that took place here. And Jezebel's influence caused the Israelites to begin to worship Baal and follow after the Baals. You can look at 1 Kings 16, verse 31 as a reference for that. But we also read in 1 Kings 21 that she was responsible for Naboth's murder just because he was unwilling to sell his vineyard to Ahab. Ahab wanted it, and he was saddened. Jezebel says, hey, you're the king. You just go and take that. And he had Naboth killed. So, thus, Ahab and Jezebel inherited the land now, ultimately in a power play and an inquisition. It becomes a microcosm of the grander scale that we'll see taking place in the story of church history. So this woman at Thyatira, who calls herself a prophetess, was anything but. We begin to get insight into her character, what kind of woman this person was like. She reflected the life of one who goes down in history marked by immorality, harlotry, idolatry, witchcraft. Not a person you want to be hanging out with. Look at what 2 Kings 9:22 says. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? So he answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother, Jezebel, and her witchcraft are so many. So again, this becomes kind of the mark of this woman, Jezebel. Her harlotries, her witchcraft were many. It was beginning to spread out through the land of Israel. And now this woman at the church of Thyatira, who is teaching, is being likened to this woman. Not the kind of person you want to be having instructing the members of the church there. Right? You follow with me here? This is what's going on in the church of Thyatira. This Jezebel in Thyatira is possibly telling the church that it's okay, guys. You can go ahead and worship Jesus and all these other gods. Again, some of the guilds that were at work having their own temple and gods. I mean, if you were going to stay in business, you needed to go and do this. And Christians, as they're coming to the Lord, are wondering, oh, how am I going to survive in this town? How am I going to work? How am I going to do commerce if I don't go worship these other gods? And so Jezebel, this woman, perhaps is saying, it's okay, guys. Let's go ahead and, we can worship Jesus. And you can go ahead and still go to those temples and worship those gods. It's okay. We can just mix this all together. We can just, all just walk in love and just let everybody sort of do their own thing. She was beginning to teach these kinds of ideas here. Perhaps this was encouraged just again so they could keep their jobs and continue to do business. Either way, whatever is going on, whatever she is teaching, it's wrong. It was wrong in the church at Thyatira. Just simply let it continue on. Nobody stood up. Nobody was discerning enough to go, wait a second, this doesn't add up. Hold on a second here. This doesn't line up with the word of God. We got to do something. Why is she teaching? Somebody remove her. Don't let this influence the church. But nobody was speaking up. That was the problem here. The Lord says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. To do what? To commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, many of the worship that was going on in those temples involved a sexual kind of practice and worship of these false gods of fertility and whatnot. And so there was a lot of just immorality that was taking place here. A lot of these bad things were going on. And so she's causing these things to come in and pollute again Christianity, pollute what these people should have been holding on to. How does that sort of thing happen? By not being completely bound to the word of God. That's why this is going on, because nobody stood up and said, wait a second, this doesn't line up. What this person is teaching, what this person is saying, I don't see in the word of God. I see very contrary to the word of God. Nobody was discerning. Nobody was standing up against these things. These things creep into the church because we don't stay bound to the word of God. We don't hold the word of God as our ultimate authority to say, if it's not in the word of God, I don't want anything to do with it. You see? Begins with a little compromise, and soon it just becomes blown out corruption within the church. It starts very small, guys. It starts very small, but it has its way of permeating itself through. If we're not careful, and we're not careful to pluck that out, to weed that out, to say, I don't want this to harm the church or the body of Christ. I don't want this to continue to spread. We need to stay faithful to the word of God. And notice in verse 21 that the Lord is patient with this woman. He says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. I gave her time, he says. He was willing to allow this woman, even though she was wicked, she was doing bad things, she's already brought corruption to the church. He's saying, I was willing to have her repent. I wanted her to come back. I wanted her to respond to me. He's not willing that any would perish. Desires all to come under that salvation in him. But yet this woman would not respond. Again, it shows that God is very merciful. But there is a time where his judgment must also come. 2 Peter 3:8-9. And verse 15 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. We sometimes mistake this idea that, oh, the Lord's taken so long. Is he really even going to come back? Is there really going to be judgment for my sin? Don't mistake the long-suffering of the Lord here, because he's not wanting anyone to perish. He's taking time right now so that people might be brought in to the family of God, be saved, and not perish. That's the heart of our Savior. The question then is not, shall I repent? For that is beyond a doubt, Samuel Davies says. But the question is, shall I repent now when it may save me? Or shall I put it off to the eternal world when my repentance will be my punishment? Look at verse 22 here. He goes on to say, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So basically we see here Jesus saying, listen, you made your bed, now you got to sleep in it. Essentially is what he's saying. The bed of adultery and immorality that this Jezebel promoted is going to become a sick bed to her, leading to death. And it's not just going to be her, but all those that followed in these things. Her children, he says. Those who continue in these things that she's promoting. Those that follow along with her, right? Those who walk in compromise and corruption can't expect to be spared. they're going to be taken into tribulation unless they turn around from their way of life. And when it speaks of tribulation here, it could mean a period of trial in the immediate sense for them. Perhaps this tribulation is the result of the consequences of their sin. Perhaps sexually transmitted diseases or emotional and physical pain that they're going to have to go through. Great trial is the result simply of their sin, the natural byproduct of that. Or it could speak of the tribulation to come, that 7-year period where the Lord is going to be pouring out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The church is going to be raptured up. We're going to be getting to that very soon, and we'll talk more about the rapture and that 7-year period of tribulation. It could be that he's speaking about that time and how this system at work in this church here is going to continue on basically to the end until the Lord comes back again. But he says there, I'm he who searches minds and hearts. Again, Jesus is one who knows who we are on the inside. You know, David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Search my heart, Lord. Again, nothing's hidden from him. And we have to be sure that we are taking all things to the Lord and saying, God, I don't want to try to conceal anything. It's only going to be to my detriment and hurt. Lord, search my heart. If there's something that I'm missing, that I'm neglecting, Lord, search me and try me. Know these things. And Lord, I want to lay it down to you. I want to surrender that to you. I want to be pure and walk in your ways. Because he's the one that searches minds and hearts. This church might have been thinking, oh, we're putting on a great show. We're doing lots of work, service. We have faith. We have patience. But there's things creeping in that are corrupting and polluting this church, you see. And the Lord is going right to the very heart of it all, saying, you're not going to hide it, guys. I see. And there's going to come a time of judgment for that if you don't surrender that to me and repent of that. Now, this was certainly some strong words of condemnation and judgment here. But we see the reason why, especially with this period of church history that's in view here. Again, we see this polluted church period, this time period from around 606 AD to 1517 AD. Again, these are no, you know, real dogmatic, strict dates that are being given, but general kind of dates to where this period of church history would most likely fit in. Now, what's interesting is Thyatira means sacrifice of labor or continual sacrifice. Many see the church of Thyatira referring to the Catholic Church. You see, the Catholic Church embraces this idea, this theory that the elements of communion that we partake of, the bread and the juice that we drink, actually turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation. In their view, it's this continual sacrifice of Christ that brings peace, grace, and salvation. The priest has to pray over this juice and bread and ordain it in a sense to where it becomes literally the body and the blood of Christ as you take it in. This is what they teach. And they're saying that it's this continual sacrifice of Christ that really brings salvation for us. But you see, that's in direct contrast to the very word of God, where Jesus on the cross hung there and his last word said, it is finished. The work is done. There's nothing more that needs to be done for your salvation and for the forgiveness of your sin. Jesus says, I've completed the work here on the cross. And what we need to do is simply acknowledge and repent of our sin and put our trust in Christ's finished work. Guys, the path to salvation is simple. We don't need to jump through hoops. We don't need to belong to a certain church. We don't need to have a priest forgive us of our sins. Jesus has done all of that for us. Amen? It's done. It's finished. We need nothing more but to simply believe in that. And just like in this account of Jezebel and Ahab, however, the Catholic Church during this Inquisition period became very wealthy through power and manipulation. They began to pollute the church. They began to bring things in that were not of the Lord, that were not according to the word of God. Here's an example of what they would do back in this time here. Still probably continues on to some degree now. But if you were on your way somewhere and thought, you know what, I'm probably going to be engaging into some things here that probably aren't going to be so well with me and the Lord here. Well, you know what I should do? And the priest began to say, you come and visit us and you can buy an indulgence. All right? Kind of be pre-forgiven of your sin. You're on your way to a party and you think, man, things are going to get pretty out of hand, pretty crazy. Well, come check in with us. You can buy an indulgence and you can go have your fun and you can be pre-forgiven. Everything will be taken care of already. You just go ahead and milk it for all it's worth, man, because we got it covered here now. And they began to sell these things and again, profit off the people. become very powerful as a church. Today, the Catholic Church is still quite wealthy and powerful. Yet there are many who have been kept in spiritual darkness. There have been many things that have been brought in that are still contrary to the Word of God. It's polluted Christianity to some degree. And that's what this church here in Thyatira is representing. Sacrifice of labor, continual sacrifice. They're not looking at the work that Jesus has done as sufficient, as enough. And we need to hold on to the Word of God and say, man, this is all I need right here. I don't want to change that, add to that. I don't want to take away from it. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into any kind of idolatry or religious system. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, on the person of Jesus, and on the Word of God, and not on religious and vain rituals, as so often can creep in. Now, it says in verse 24, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Jesus says here now, to those who are not sunken to the very depths of this heresy, this blasphemy, and this wickedness that has polluted the church, that has crept in through this woman's teaching, to those who are not sunk to the depths here of Satan, he's saying, he's comparing it to the very depths of Satan. He says, I'm going to give no other requirement but this. Stay strong until I come. Stay strong until I come. Hold fast what you have till I come. Hey, guess what here? What do we see? We have a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. We have a reference now to Jesus coming for his church. Guys, he's coming back. And he tells us to hold fast what do you have. Or hold fast what you have. What is it that we have right now? What do we have right now in our lives? We have the truth. We have the Word of God, as we said here. This is what we have. This is what we know is a surety, as solid as truth. So hold fast to this. Hold on to this, guys. Don't let it go. Don't let it be far from you. Let it be in your heart. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't change it. Don't corrupt it. Don't pollute it. Hold fast to what this is, word for word. Don't change it. Hold fast to this. Hold on to it until he comes. That tells me that until he comes, there's nothing that's going to need to be given until he comes, other than the Word of God. There are people today, churches today, that kind of promote this idea of a subsequent revelation, you know, that the Lord is still laying out his revelation, his word, and many people are running to different people just to hear the latest word. What's the word of the Lord here? It's coming through this prophet or this person, this speaker. Oh, what's the latest word? Man, I don't want to get caught up in that stuff. I just want to take what I know is true. It's the Word of God right here. And that's all I need to hold fast to until he comes. Nothing else that's needed. And notice this, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's interesting that this spirit of Jezebel was one of power and mixed religion. Yet to those who overcome this are going to be given what? Power? Interesting. This is what this woman Jezebel was all about. Power. But yet Jesus says, to those who overcome, who don't fall prey to those things, I'm going to give you a choice reward here. You're going to rule with me in the millennial reign of Christ. Wow. And he quotes from Psalm 2 verse 9 here. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Wow. I'll give power over the nations to those who overcome. See, all people eventually are going to come in line with Jesus Christ and who he is. They're either going to bow the knee now submissively to salvation, or they will bow the knee in that day to condemnation and judgment. But all people are going to eventually come into the reign of Christ here. Not that all people are going to be saved. Don't get me wrong here. Don't twist what I'm saying. Not all people are going to be saved. But those that truly give their lives to the Lord Jesus, put their trust in him. And to those that do and overcome, they're going to reign with Christ. And all will come under his headship. What a great day that's going to be. And he says, I'll give him the morning star. Jesus calls himself the morning star in Revelation 22 verse 16. And it's encouraging for us as believers to identify that, to see that, because no matter how dark things can get, no matter how wicked things can be, Jesus is still that light for us. He's the morning star. He's the first brightness or light to emerge out of the darkness. That's the morning star. That's who Jesus is. As we look to him, no matter how wicked things can get or dark the days can be, he's that morning star for us. He's that light that we hold on to. He's the first light to appear out of the darkness. And one day we're going to share with him in that light and glory. Again, in the millennial reign of Christ, where we reign with Christ over the nations. I can't fathom that. Isn't that going to be exciting? I don't know how that's going to look, but man, I can't wait to be a part of that. But we're going to reign with him. He is giving us that morning star, that light, that glory, that power. Well, we move on here now to Sardis. Sardis is moving down a little bit to the south from Thyatira. And Sardis now represents for us the Reformation Church. We've moved out of this age now where the Catholic Church during the kind of the dark ages, you know, really began to grow and have increasing power, but kind of polluted, you know, what Christianity was all about. And now we move into Sardis, this Reformation period where they look to break away from those things. Sardis has commonly been referred to also as the dead church. You know, one Sunday morning, the pastor noticed little Alex standing in the foyer of the church, staring up at a large plaque there. It was covered with names and small Canadian flags mounted on either side of it. And that six-year-old looked up at the pictures and the names, and he asked the pastor what these were all about here. Well, the pastor replied, "Well, son, it's a memorial to all the young men and women who have died in service." So they just stood together staring at the large plaque. Finally, little Alex's voice broke the silence with a tremor in his voice. He said, "What service, the 8 o'clock or the 9:30? It's true. We can see a lot of churches where people are just dying, you know, in the service. Now, the message to Sardis here is a warning to all great churches that are living on past glory. Dr. Vance Havner has frequently reminded us that spiritual ministries often go through four stages. It starts off as with a man, turns to a movement, then a machine, and then a monument. Sardis was at that monument stage right now, the church at Sardis, but there was still hope for her. Sardis, interestingly, meant remnant or those who have escaped. And Sardis was a city that was on the decline at the time of this writing. Sardis was once one of the greatest of cities. It had a great location up on a rock plateau situated about 1,500 feet high. Neat situation there. It looked as though it were a large watchtower looking down upon the Hermus Valley. It was thought to be impenetrable as a city. One of their last kings, Croesus, was a very wealthy man. Everything he touched just seemed to turn to gold. Interesting side note here. The first coins of Asia Minor were minted in Sardis. It really became the birthplace of modern money. So the city was very prominent, and the people lived with this kind of invincible attitude. Like, man, it doesn't matter what comes against us because nothing can shake us. Nothing can move us as a city. However, in 549 BC, the Persian army, who was led by Cyrus, the king, came up against Sardis. Cyrus challenged his soldiers to find a way into the city. Well, as one of the Persians was watching a guard up top fall asleep, that soldier's helmet fell down. And the Persian watched that soldier move down the wall of the city to retrieve his helmet. And he realized there must be a crevice in the rock there by which he can scale the cliff and gain entrance into the city. So as history has it, this is exactly what happened. Led by Cyrus, his army rushed into the city and found many soldiers fast asleep there on the city walls, largely unprotected. Sardis was overtaken. And again, in 214 BC, Antiochus the Great captured Sardis because a soldier slipped over the walls while the guards were being careless. They had guards on the wall, but they all just thought, man, nothing can come against us. Just have a snooze here. Just take a break, man. Let's just rest easy. No harm can befall us. And yet that's exactly how they were overtaken, not on one occasion, but on two occasions. So look at verse 1 here, chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So again, this was a period of history known as the Reformation. We've all heard stories about the Reformation, the birth of the Protestant church as they broke away from the pollution of the Catholic Church that we just talked about in the Church of Thyatira. It was a time here where Martin Luther, you remember, in the year 1517 AD, nailed his 95 theses onto the chapel door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Well, Jesus reveals here to them that he is he who has, or he is the one who has the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. Now, we talked about that in chapter 1. Seven spirits of God most likely referred to just the number seven, meaning completion, fullness. And it speaks about the completion or the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that has the seven spirits of God. You see, this was a dead church. It was very dry because they were not operating in the Spirit. What they needed was a fresh flow of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Similarly, this age in church history started out as a mighty move of the Spirit. It started with great men of God. Great men of God like Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, John Wesley, John Bunyan. They liked to name Johns back then. And Zwingli, to throw things for a loop there. But these men had a real hunger for Scripture and getting back to the very truth of God. That's what caused them to break away from the Catholic Church. Martin Luther beginning to see that the just shall live by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in the Catholic Church, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And they began to separate from the church and the inconsistencies that that church was having through the Word of God. They began to break away. Started as a great move of the Spirit. But as things progressed, it began to become very institutionalized. And you see, the church as a whole in this era, and largely the Protestant churches of today, have become dry, formal, and somewhat ritualistic in manner. They were those churches that started off as a movement, but then slipped into becoming a machine, and then have fallen into that monument stage themselves. I'm not talking about all churches like that, but many within that history of denomination. They've rested on tradition and foundations. The church looked at its history and reputation and thought, in this day even, look at how alive we are. We're so wonderful. Look at how great of a city we are. But Jesus says, wait a second, you're dead. You're dead. You see, guys, it's the result of action without the fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. This church in Sardis was putting on a good show of works, weren't they? Good reputation, but there wasn't really any life to it. And in the same way, guys, we can go through great work, we can have great action as a church, but if it's not being carried along or getting done in the Spirit, it's going to lack life and fruit. We can be busy doing great things, but if we're not individually being filled with the Holy Spirit and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us as a church, the work that we do is going to be really void of life and fruit. So Jesus says in verse 2 to this church, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Again, when we become idle, there are things that are going to perish. We need a fresh flow of the Spirit so that we can continue on. And we have to look at ourselves and go, our works are not perfect yet, are not perfected yet. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for perfect is an interesting word in the Greek because it ultimately means to be full or complete. To be full or to be filled. And as we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit for this church, for us personally, and in the ministry of this church, the life of this church, as we talk about the role and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we understand that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is where this church was lacking and where many Christians are lacking today. It's important to recognize, again, the various relationship that we can have as believers to the Holy Spirit. Because when we get saved, we understand that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. That's a wonderful thing. He's that seal or that guarantee, Ephesians 1 tells us, of our eternity, of our eternal reward, that we're children of God. We're stamped with that seal of God here. We're His. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. But there's a subsequent relationship of the believer to the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit, as oftentimes is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's where the Holy Spirit comes upon you to overflowing, you see. Overflowing in our lives. And you've often heard it said, it's It's where we no longer just have the Holy Spirit, but where the Holy Spirit truly has us. And the link there is our own surrender to the working of the Holy Spirit, our yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to where it's no longer us living for ourselves or us living by our own power. It's us living by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's where we begin to recognize it's no longer me trying to work for the Lord. It's the Word, it's the Lord who's working in and through us. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we need that, you see. The key to a believer living a Christ-like life is that filling and overflowing of the Holy Spirit. It's where deadness begins to fade away and life really begins to happen. Because without the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can just go through the motions. We can just go through action, but yet really be lacking that life-giving quality of the Spirit that truly reflects the life of Jesus Christ. And when we're walking in the Holy Spirit, this is when Jesus can say, your works are perfect before God. Meaning, they are full. They're full of fruit. They're full of life. So Jesus says there in verse 2, be watchful. This would have been a strong reminder of their history, right? You know, how they once let their guard down and were defeated. The same can happen to us spiritually if we're not careful. We need to be watchful because the same can happen to us where we let our guard down and we recognize that, man, Satan is getting a greater foothold on us. The enemy is creeping in and having his way with us. I need to be watchful. I need to be on guard. I need to be sure that I'm awake, that I'm alive, that I'm having the Holy Spirit filling me, flowing in and through me, and leading me in my life for Christ. He says, I've not found your works perfect before God, at the end of verse 2. The church at Sardis may have started out all right, but they began to wane, just as their city did. Their works were not perfect. So it was in the Protestant church as well. There was a renewal of the importance of Scripture and its truth, but it did not go all the way. There were some things that were brought over from tradition, things that were not in Scripture. Different pagan practices and observances were carried over. There was a return to the Word, but not a complete removal of the world. This church age showed a return to the Word, but not a complete removal of the world. So Jesus says in verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Remember how you have received and heard. Received and heard what? What is it they've heard and received? The Word of God, you see. They're called to hold strongly again to it and don't waver. Just like we were told in the church of Thyatira, hold fast to that which you have. Hold fast until the Lord comes. This church also needed to remember how you've received and heard. Jesus says, be careful in the beginning of the address to the church. Be careful that you don't just live upon the past. But he's saying now, listen, you need to remember your past and where you once were and use it as a guidepost, not a hitching post. Remember where you once were. Use it as a guidepost, not a hitching post. That's too often what happens, though. People look back on their past and go, oh, look at how great we were. Look at all the things we've done. And they use it as a hitching post. They just attach themselves to that. And they use this now simply as their name, their identity. Jesus says to this church here, oh, you see that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Their past became their hitching post. May we use those things as a guidepost to see where we once were, just like Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You know, you've left your first love. Remember those things. Repent of where you're at now and return to those things. Repeat what you once did. Use it as a guidepost. He says, I'll come upon you as a thief. This is the way that the city had been overtaken in times past. They were sleepy. They weren't watching. They were thinking, man, nothing can come upon us. Yet the thief crept in and overtook them when they were least expecting it. Jesus says, I'm going to come upon you as a thief. I'm going to come at a time when you least expect it. Be ready, therefore. Be watchful. Be continually living and walking in the strength of the Holy Spirit so that you are carrying out the things that I have for you, that you're doing it through the strength and the flow of my power. I'll come upon you as a thief in the night. It says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, in the other churches, remember, that we've been looking at so far, it was kind of a few bad names among the good. Here in Sardis, it's a few good names among the bad. But I love how the Lord always has that remnant. He's never going to be without a people that are going to be living for him, serving him. He's never going to be without a people that we can link arms with and walk with and support one another in. There are a few here who have not defiled their garments. And that speaks of holiness. Not defiled their garments. They've not become polluted by the things that the church has been introducing. They've not been polluted by the things of the world. They've kept their garments free from defilement. Again, that holiness. They've remained separated, unpolluted from the things of the world. And he says, they shall walk with me in white. Don't you love that? They shall walk with me. Jesus says, you're going to walk with me. You're not just going to be walking, you know, on the clouds in heaven, drifting in eternity. You're going to be walking with me. That speaks of closeness and intimacy. That speaks of relationship with him that he's desired from the very beginning. Understand that Jesus came and died on a cross for you so that you could be brought into relationship with him. So that he could walk with you and you could walk with him and enjoy life with him. Enjoy the fullness of life that he has for us. But those that have not defiled themselves will continue to walk with him. Speaks of closeness and intimacy, ongoing fellowship with the Lord. That's a great reward, isn't it? That's the greatest and I think highest of rewards, to just simply be with Jesus. That's what I'm looking forward to heaven more than anything else, is just to be with Jesus. That should be driving us and motivating us, right? Oh, we talked about reigning, you know, with him and having power over the nations. We can look at that and go, man, that's going to be pretty awesome. And we can get focused on that. But what's the greatest of rewards is just being with Jesus, face to face, seeing him as he is. What a great day that's going to be, isn't it? And we're going to be with him in white, pure, innocent, no longer tainted by sin. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments again, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, overcomers. Those that resist these things that are happening in church. Being dead, being sleepy, just kind of, you know, becoming idle. Those that overcome these things. You'll be clothed in white. You'll be made pure. And he says, I'll not blot out his name from the book of life. Now that's an interesting phrase here, right? That's an interesting concept here. It's one that's really brought a lot of debate, stirred arguments between those who kind of believe in eternal security, those who say you can lose your salvation. And it's something where you can kind of see both sides in Scripture to some degree. We know that there's a book of life that's going to be opened in heaven, and all who do not have their name written in it will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15 talks about it. If you want to turn over there with me, let's just highlight that. Revelation 20, verse 15. We'll pick it up in verse 14, actually. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, speaking of the great white throne judgment, what's the great white throne judgment? We'll get to it in another year or two. Don't worry about it. But that's for the dead, those that don't know Jesus. I'd say there's two separate judgment seats, basically. One for believers for reward, one for unbelievers. And a sentence, basically, of their guilt, where they're cast into, finally, the lake of fire. That's what Revelation talks about. All those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, basically, is what it's saying here. So this Book of Life now, and Jesus says, I will not blot out your name from the Book of Life. I will not blot out your name. So what does that mean exactly? Is it possible to have your name written in it and then have it erased? You know, is God walking around with a big, you know, H2 pencil and a big, you know, cosmic eraser, right? Just kind of be, wait, oh man, oh, you went and saw that movie? Oh my goodness, you know, right? And sometimes we think that, right? That every little sin we do, the Lord's just kind of watching, just like, oh, that's it, man. You've lost your salvation. I can't believe you did that. Boom, I'm taking you out. Your name's off the list now, right? And we get this fear sometimes of this kind of, you know, book of life. What does that mean exactly, to have your name blotted out? Now, some have believed that the book of life contains every name that Christ died for. How many names would that be? Huh? Everybody? Everybody, all of humanity, because Christ died for the world. He didn't just die for those that are going to accept him. He died for the world. He gave provision for everybody to be saved. Some believe that this is the idea that every person that Christ died for is written in that book of life. And as these people mature and reach the age of accountability, they need to make a decision. Either accept Christ and believe that he is the savior of the world or reject him. And it is this rejection of him that is that one sin that cannot be forgiven. It's also called in the Bible the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit simply means that the Holy Spirit is present and active in the world today, drawing people to Christ. That's the role of the Holy Spirit today. Not only just to fill believers, but he's to draw unbelievers to Christ. He's to woo them in a sense, right? You know, just like when you were looking at, you know, somebody that you really liked. And back in high school, something you'd kind of get your best friend, hey, go and pass this note on to this girl that I think is really cute, you know. Or go and say some good things about me, you know. And we kind of try to woo that person, draw that person. That's kind of what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's speaking of Christ. He's looking to draw people to Christ. But people can either accept that, listen, and respond, or they can reject that work of the Holy Spirit drawing them to Christ. You see? And people that do that over time and continually reject him, they just harden their heart. They harden their heart to the point where their heart becomes so hard they want nothing to do with Christ. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they want nothing to do with Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. Not that if a person does that at one point, they can never be forgiven. There's always forgiveness available as long as you have breath in your lungs, people. You're never without reason or opportunity to make your life right with the Lord, right there to your very last breath. But if you die having rejected the Holy Spirit, that's it. There's no other opportunity. You've blasted the Holy Spirit. You've rejected the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved. It's the only unforgivable sin. Every sin can be forgiven if you seek his forgiveness, if you respond to the Holy Spirit, who's bringing that conviction to you. If you respond to the Holy Spirit, you can be forgiven. So if you die and you've not asked for his forgiveness, your name is blotted out. You haven't asked for him to bring life to you, to bring forgiveness of sin, to bring salvation. It's blotted out. There's many verses that speak about that. Exodus 32, verse 32, yet now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written, Moses says. Psalm 69, and add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Luke 10, 20, I love this verse. Nevertheless, he says to his disciples, do not rejoice in this. They return to Jesus after doing great work. Look at all these things we've done, Jesus. Oh, it's so awesome. Jesus says, hey, you know what? Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He says, oh man, take real joy in the fact that your names are written in heaven because you've accepted me. Philippians 4, 3, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Revelation 13, 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Many others that we'll see as we go through the book of Revelation here. We won't read through all of those. But you see these references again to the book of life or the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb's book of life could just simply mean again that these are people that have accepted Jesus, you know, the Lamb of God who brings forgiveness, who died for us to cleanse us of our sin. And so Jesus says to those who overcome, it's a great reward. Your names are going to be there. When you enter into eternity, you're going to hear that name of yours called out from that book of life because you've accepted me, you've lived for me, you've kept yourself pure from these defiling, polluting things of the world. And I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Matthew 10, verse 32 to 33 says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. May we be those that are confessing Jesus in how we're living, that we're never backing down from that, that we're living with boldness and saying, man, I am Christ and I'm all about Jesus. Let me share with you about him. Let's be confessing Christ through public witness, not just in action, but in word and in deed. For he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that going to be great? To stand there before God one day and Jesus saying, hey, Father, yeah, they're with me. Don't worry about it. He's with me, man. I've died for him. He's accepted my free gift of salvation. I'm confessing his name. What a great day that's going to be. So he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we take this in, guys. May we take what is being said to these churches in that literal meaning for those literal churches in that day. And there's a great word for them, but may we see how that applies to us. May we see what the Spirit wants to say to us here today. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've allowed things from the world to begin to mix in with your Christian walk, with your life in Christ. You've allowed things in that have been of the world and you're realizing that it's bringing corruption and it's bringing pollution. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling, man, I've just been kind of going through the motions. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been upholding this name, but yet I feel really dead. I feel really like I'm missing it here. Listen, there's a word for you here today. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, or you can apply, don't let those things of the world in that are going to hinder you in your walk with the Lord, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that idea in the Greek verb and pretenses being given there, or the Greek tenses are, be ye continually filled. Let it be an ongoing thing. This is not a one-day thing. When we are saved, there's a one-time experience where the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. But there's to be an ongoing work where we are continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, continually surrendering ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit, continually asking Jesus today, as I get up today, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that Lord, there will be life in me. There will be you that's seen in everything I do. That's the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to come and give you life, to see fruit being born in your life. And if you feel like, man, I've been missing it. I've been dry. I've been walking in deadness, in a sense. We can pray today, Lord, fill me fresh and anew. Let my life be surrendered to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let it be you filling me and enabling and empowering me to live out this life of witness, to be acknowledging you, to be living for you, to be showing you in all that's done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for this word here this morning and for this time that we can look into your word and just really receive some great truths and principles and application to us, Lord. Though this is a word going forth to these churches centuries old, Lord, there's great application to us. There's great relevance to us because these are things that we deal with even today. Lord, we have to be so on guard, Lord, from pollution creeping in, from compromise coming into the church. And I pray that we would hold fast, Lord, to your word until you come, that we would not let anything come in and change it, take away from it or add to it. But Lord, we'd hold fast to your word. And Lord, if we are living lives that have just been going through the motions and upholding just a name, or looking upon our past accomplishments, and yet today we're just dead. There's no action. There's no life. I pray that you'd show that, Lord, and bring that conviction. And Lord, may we be those that are right now surrendering to your Holy Spirit and praying for you to fill us fresh and anew. Lord, do that work. Even right now, church, that just takes some time. And just respond to the Lord and to what he would want to say to us. Ask the Lord what he would want to reveal to you right now. And pray yourselves for the Lord to do that work in you.